Okie dokie, Matthew 26, verse 1. Okay, Matthew 26 and 27 cover the kangaroo court, the mock trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. It goes into the New Testament. Matthew 27:50 is beginning of the New Testament. Okay, so get to read about the murder and betrayal and everything of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think, if you and I think we are having tough times, well, look what they did to our Savior. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. Thank you for this record, this historical record of your trial, your crucifixion, the great sacrifice you've done for all sinners. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to appreciate what you've done. I pray you'd help us understand the words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 26, verse 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." So a lot of this is obviously self-explanatory. Verse 3, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." There's the instigators. Jesus had forewarned about this in verse 3, about the chief priests and scribes. The scribes were the ones responsible for teaching the Bible, preserving the words. Notice it says chief priest, not just regular priest. Like in the Catholic Church, some of your regular priests, a lot of times they don't know, realize the corruption involved, but the chief priest, the higher up, they know. And the higher up, the ladder they go in an organization, they're the ones that understand more and more of the corruption. Okay, that's any organization. Okay, the chief priests, scribes, and elders of the people, the influential people in the community. And here it says Caiaphas. Now, that year they had two high priests, and that is possible. They had a guy named Annas and Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is the same guy you'll find in the book of Acts, Acts 4:6, who's the one that goes after the apostles. Okay, so this is a secret meeting, verse 3. And of course, if we knew all the secret meetings behind the political shenanigans and the religious shenanigans, it would be a lot different. And I dare say at the White Throne Judgment, we probably will hear a lot of these things. You know, who killed JFK and everything involved, all the background, everything. Some of the things have already been disclosed, you know, where Jimmy Hoffa's at and all that stuff, you know, buried, you know, in the concrete and the meadowlands or whatever. So at least that's what one mafia guy said. I dare say at the White Throne Judgment, you know, a lot of things will be revealed. Now, whether everybody watches everything, I don't know. I don't know if we'll care to. But it's going to be interesting. Verse 4, and it says, this group of people, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety. Remember reading that in Genesis 3. Verse 1, about the serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field. And then it says, and kill him. Okay, that is the manifestation, a complete manifestation of envy. If you back up in, you got to go forward here. 26, I think it's verse, where does it say he knew for envy that they delivered him? Pilate knew. Maybe it's 27. Thank you. There it is. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. So there's the outward manifestation of envy is murder. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody who envies is going to commit murder, but if they had the ability to do it, they would do it. Okay, and notice they're going to murder. Their intention is to kill, is to murder. And they're going to do it subtly. Verse 4. But they don't want to do it on a certain day, but they said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. These are the same guys who are upset when they see, like the Lord, who would give the people the truth, and they'd say he's manipulating the people. Yet that's what they're doing. Okay, so verse 26, or verse 1, or 2 of verse 26, after 2 days. So the day of the week that that Christ is speaking this would be on a Tuesday. You have Palm Sunday, then the next day the Lord cursed the fig tree, Monday. Tuesday the disciples ask about the cursing of the fig tree. Tuesday is when he speaks, Matthew 24:25. And so they're setting on Tuesday, the night before, or in that night is when they're going to have the Lord's or the Last Supper. And he says, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, so that would be after Wednesday, after Thursday. Thursday at 6:01 is the feast of the unleavened bread. And that's what he's referring to. Okay, and then you have the Friday, and then Saturday is a weekly Sabbath. Thursday is an annual Sabbath. So there, that way Christ was in the tomb from Wednesday evening through up till Saturday evening, and then he rose from the dead. 3 days and three nights. And that's the completion of what's called the third day. Genesis 1 mentions an evening and a morning was the third day. In the Bible, they go evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning. Exactly how Christ was in the tomb. Evening, Wednesday, morning, or day, Thursday. Evening, Thursday, evening. Day, Friday. Friday evening, Saturday. He rose from the dead sometime Saturday evening. Okay, now verse 6, you have a paragraph mark, and this is a flashback to day 10 of the month. The Jewish calendar begins in our mid-March, April. We could easily portray it as the first day of spring, beginning the first day of the new year, which is very logical. Because that's a new year, a new life beginning in the springtime. Okay, then on the 14th day of the first month, they would have their Passover lamb. That was ordered in Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, and Deuteronomy 16 talks about the Passover. The Passover was a memorial of their salvation from Egypt. Remember their day from leaving Egypt. Okay, so that's the Passover. And then on the 10th day of the month, the 14th day of the month is the Passover. On the 10th day of the month, they choose a lamb. That's going to be the Passover lamb. Set it aside. And that lamb is anointed for the Passover day. So Mary, this will be Mary doing this, verse 6. This is recorded. You'll find this verse 6, this story is recorded 3 times. In Mark 14, in John 12, the first 8 verses in John 12. Mary is anointing Jesus Christ on the 10th day, setting him aside as the Passover lamb. Now, did Mary know this in her heart, what she was doing? I don't know. You can't really tell. But she was the only person that did something right to this event at the right time. Now, remember, there were some ladies that came to the sepulcher after he was dead, and they were coming to anoint his body. They were doing something that was right, but at the wrong time. Their timing was off. Their intention was good, but their timing was off. Ecclesiastes says everything is beautiful in his time. So in order to know the right time about things is being precise and asking the leading of the Lord. Okay, so here's what Mary did, verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, In the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. We say sit at a meal, but the Bible says sat at meat. Okay, this alabaster box, very costly ointment. We'll just read through it first. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye had the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Okay, now back up again. Now in verse 8, it says the disciples were upset about this. If you go to the cross reference in John 12, verse 4, it shows who was the instigator of this criticism. John 12, verse 4. Who was the first one to be upset about it? Judas Iscariot. Now, this often shows what happens about criticism. Criticism spreads like cancer. Judas piped up and said, oh man, grumbling on the side, what a waste. Doubting Thomas, right next to Judas, no doubt, said, yeah, you're right, that is a waste. And that spread to a couple other disciples who said, what a waste to do something like that. Now this ointment is, if you know anything about essential oils, it's probably something like that. The Oriental cultures, you know, they use a lot of herbs, a lot of the essential oils, and they understand these things better than Americans do because Americans are too busy following tradition in the medical world. Vain is the tradition of men. But even at that, but a lot of times these essential oils are very costly. And this, no doubt, smelled up the entire house. Okay, and the disciples had indignation. They were upset about this. Judas, first off, was upset about it. Supposedly caring for the poor. And in John 12, he puts a couple other commentaries on this. Judas didn't care for the poor. He cared because he held a money bag. And of course, if you apply that to the political world, you never trust a man who gets a six-figure income who says he cares for the poor. You know, Jesse Jackson. You know, Bill Gates, there you go. Al Gore, whoever. I don't care who it is. Any and all political officials getting paid huge sums of money, supposedly caring for the poor. They don't care for the poor. The liberals, they don't care for the poor. They care for themselves. And Judas is the example for that. Okay, now verse 11, if you think about that statement would drive most people away from Jesus Christ. Okay, if you had a great big push in your community, trying to raise money for the poor folks, okay, and you have this massive crowd of people, and they have raised thousands of dollars for this poor community or for this poor family, and somebody in the audience, you have their main speaker, he's up there speaking away, and somebody in the audience says, I believe we ought to take all this money for the poor and give it to this man. And then he says, I agree, I'm more important than the poor. How would everybody feel about that statement? But that's what the Lord was saying. The Lord is more important than the poor. An act of love towards the Lord Jesus Christ is more important than putting a nice coat on a poor person's back. We're not discrediting that. We're just saying it's a matter of priorities. And Jesus said, for ye had the poor always with you. Well, I thought LBJ was starting the war on poverty. And I thought we was going to end the war in poverty. This ye have the poor always is under the Old Testament covenant. You'll find it also in Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. Ye have the poor always. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't help out poor folks? No. Proverbs 29, verse 7, it says, the righteous considereth the cause of the poor. Wise people and righteous people just do not give out of a guilt trip. A lot of people, you know, like on the street corners that work for food, you know, panhandling, they get their money through guilt. People trying to appease their conscience. You know, during the Christmas time, the guy ringing the bell, ding, 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 you know, you walk up past them, you know. And if you walk past them, how many of us walk past, we don't want to look at them eyeball to eyeball because we just don't want to give them anything, and we're just kind of ashamed of ourselves because we're not caring for the poor. How do we know that goes to the poor? You know, how do we know that a beggar on the streets of New York doesn't have a limousine and come pick him up and he goes lives in his very expensive house? When we were in Egypt, and in many places you have people coming up begging, and you'll have some mothers where they'll have a little baby sitting there by them and she's begging for food. And at the Red Sea crossing site, there's a big pillar there. And when you're there, 10 or 15 kids come running up to you, and of course they're begging for money. And I asked Mika, I said, what happened here, Mika? What's going on? And then he said, oh, they're just badly in need of money, and you know, that's fine, blah, blah, blah. And then I pulled Ron White on the side. I said, Ron, what's going on with all these kids begging? He said, well, these parents are lazy around here, and they send their kids out to beg for money, and some of them purposely maim their children so that people give to them. Two different opinions there. Now, when we were in Israel, you know, Ron did not, and of course, Mike Roberts, when we were in Vietnam, he said, don't give a dime to these people, these beggars. And one time we were walking, Mike, Brent, and I, and I don't know if it was Duke or Way, the pastor. And two fake Buddhists was walking up. And Mike said, oh, looky here, we got a couple fake Buddhists. And they saw Mike, American, me, American, Brent, and they're trying to panhandle some money off us. And Mike said to them in Vietnamese, yeah, you fake Buddhists, you're trying to bum off these Americans. And they cussed them. I didn't know anything going on. They cussed at them for that. But in Jerusalem one time, there was a beggar, and he was almost blind, not completely blind, but you can see by his eyes, and I tried giving him some bread. Instead of giving them people money, I like to give them bread. That way I know them, at least they're getting something rather than money going trying to get booze or whatever. And the guy didn't want it. He didn't want the bread. So I walked away from him. And so the Bible says the righteous considereth the cause of the poor. If a man's poor because he's lazy, don't give him a dime. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible motivation for work is hunger pains. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. This verse is partially quoted in Article 12 of the Soviet Union's Constitution. I thought the Bible was forbidden in that country. And it says, For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Notice, would not work. Okay, so if a man's poor, you got to investigate and try to figure it out. And make sure you're led of the Lord to do it. Don't do it because of a guilt trip. If you're going to help somebody out, help them out. Do what you can to help them out. Don't sit there and beat your drums and show everybody how holy you are. Just help them out. Be quiet about it and save your reward for heaven. Do what you can to help them out. But a lot of times these mission trips or these trips that you see on the internet where you send some money to help a little poor child or you send some of these things, a lot of that stuff is just a facade. It's just fake. It's just a scam. And so a person has to be very cautious about these things. I believe that let's say a preacher, an evangelist, tries to put people on a guilt trip, a missionary, to try to get an offering, that makes me just hold on to it tighter. Because I believe if there are men of faith, they don't put people on a guilt trip. They just state, here's the need, here's the thing, if you want to give, that's your business. And the Lord was that way. He says, for ye have the poor always. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. It's a matter of priorities. Okay, most churches that have youth groups that go on mission trips, a lot of times they go and they build houses and they bring clothes and they bring food, which is good. But they don't preach the gospel, which is bad. If you're going to do the one, make sure you get the gospel to these people so that they can have a spiritual home in heaven. Okay, that's verse 11. Verse 12 or 13. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Okay, question verse 13. Which gospel? Which gospel is he talking about? Well, multiple choice tests are usually the easiest because you can kind of look at the questions and figure, oh, eliminate this one, eliminate this one, eliminate this one. Well, there are seven gospels in the Bible. Okay, what's the gospels? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where I have my footnote for all the gospels. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What's the gospel? Verse 3, we know this very clearly. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures and was buried and rose again on the third day according to Scriptures. Okay, have any of us who've given out the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, have any of us mentioned the story of Mary anointing the body of Jesus? I haven't. Has anybody ever done that? Well, if the gospel in Matthew 26:13 is the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15, then we're doing wrong. So the question still is, which gospel? Which gospel is he talking about? Well, let's try another gospel. Look in Genesis or Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. The gospel on Abraham. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Okay, well, there's a gospel. I wonder if back there in Genesis 15, in Genesis 17, when the Lord brought this up, if he told Abraham about the woman that anointed Jesus Christ. Well, this one's a no-brainer. We know it's not this one. And from our own practice, we know it's not 1 Corinthians 15. There's another one in Hebrews 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. Sometimes the word gospel is not meant to refer to salvation in particular. It's just good news about a subject. Hebrews 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. What gospel? Okay, if you look at the context of this one, this is the gospel that was preached to the Israelites before they conquered Canaan. And the gospel was a conquest, a military conquest of Canaan. Well, we could obviously eliminate that one. Okay, in Revelation 14, verse 6, we have one called an everlasting gospel. There's seven gospels. I don't know if I'm going to go through all of them, but we have seven. Revelation 14, 6, and I saw another angel fly into the midst of the heaven having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and every nation and kindred and tongue and people. It's funny, I heard an evangelist, somebody invited me to hear an evangelist up in Hammond one time. And so, you know, I didn't know this evangelist, you know, from Adam. And I thought, well, okay, we'll go. And at this time, I had read a lot of Doc Ruckman's material. I'd read a lot of his stuff. And I was pretty well kind of getting the puzzles putting together here, and I pretty well had it figured out. And this evangelist, you know, I didn't know him from Adam. He didn't know me from Adam. He gets up and he gets talking about the gospel. And he said, and there's a guy in Florida that talks about different gospels. Okay, guy in Florida. Okay, keep going on, pal. And he says, and we know there's an everlasting gospel. And he read Revelation 4, verse 6. And he said, and that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking, read verse 7. And then he took about 10 minutes blasting Ruckman for a while. And I'm just sitting there thinking to myself, read verse 7. He never did read verse 7 because that tells us what the everlasting gospel is. It is not the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. And here's the everlasting gospel, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and to worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the water. There's the everlasting gospel. Nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ there. Nothing about in thee shall all nations be blessed. Nothing in there about you're going to conquer Israel, the land of Canaan. Obviously, they're different gospels. Okay, this angel is declaring this gospel in Revelation chapter 14. Then you have the gospel of grace of God. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Then you have one called Paul's gospel, and that encompasses the sound doctrine during Paul's time. And then you have one we haven't mentioned yet, is the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 4, verse 23. This is the one Jesus preached. Matthew 4, 23 and Matthew 24, 14. And we've covered both of these as we've gone through Matthew. And this makes perfect logical sense to me. Why would the thief on the cross, when he's trusting Christ for some sort of eternal life, why would he say to Jesus Christ, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom? Why didn't he say, I'm trusting in your death and burial and resurrection for my salvation? The reason why he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, is because that's the gospel Jesus Christ preached. And when he said that, when he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, that gave him salvation. Because that was the gospel they were under. And the gospel of the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom, as it will be preached in the tribulation time period, after the evangelists or those Jews that run around preaching the gospel of kingdom, after somebody receives that gospel of the kingdom, then they will come back and say, oh, do you remember Mary when she anointed Jesus Christ? I want to tell you about that as a memorial. That's what Matthew 26:13 is aimed at. Now, if somebody thinks there's only one gospel throughout the Bible, then they are disobeying Matthew 26:13. They're not giving that out. I've sat through many a soul winning class. I have never one time heard them say in soul winning classes to tell the converted sinner about the memorial of Matthew 26:13. George Godfrey and all his soul winning class I took at Hollis Anderson. Souls, brother, souls, and all that stuff. He never mentioned Matthew 26:13. Could have been, or it could have been that he died. He accepted the gospel of the kingdom in the Old Testament because Christ was not dead, but then he died in the New Testament, which jumps into grace. Well, no works. He did die after Christ.
Oh, he did. Oh, okay.
John 19 shows you that. Verse 31. John 19:30, Christ died.
Okay.
And in 31 and 32, the soldiers came to break the bones, the legs of each one, and they saw that Christ was dead, and then they broke the bones of the thieves. So they died after the Savior died, making them dying in the New Testament. So he switched from a faith and work system right into a faith system.
Wow.
No works, no baptism.
Okay,
Matthew 26:14. Paragraph mark. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went unto the chief priest. Okay, so here's this guy. Judas, bad guy, bad cat. Notice his first name, Judas. The counterfeit of Judah. Very close. See how close he is to the tribe of Judah. Judas, Judah. There's our counterfeit. There's our counterfeit that's going to be the second most popular character in the Bible. Iscariot, that's Kirioth. You'll find that in Jeremiah 48:24. Kirioth is with Moab. This would be a Syrian Jew. Right there is a picture of the Antichrist. Judas Iscariot's coming back. A Syrian Jew. Okay, and in Kirioth, he has a broken arm. Jeremiah 48:24-25. Kirioth is the Greek name. Judas is the Hebrew name. The king over hell in Revelation 9 has a Greek name and a Hebrew name. So Judas Iscariot, he's a weird character. Strange, one of them Twilight Zone type characters. Verse 15, it says, "And said unto them, Judas, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." He's probably still mad about that money thing. "And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver." That right there was prophesied in Zechariah 11:11-13. And in the same context of the end of Zechariah 11:15, you'll see the Antichrist shows up who has a bad right eye and a bad right arm. Judas Iscariot is called the son of perdition. John 17:12. And the only other time the son of perdition is used is in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, the Antichrist. So if you want to peg the Antichrist, there he is. Right there, Judas Iscariot. No, it's not Gorbachev. You know, he's got that thing on his head. You know, a lot of people think it's Gorbachev. Wrong race, wrong religion. Probably wrong nation. Right politics, though. Okay, but as far as that goes, Judas Iscariot. A lot of people try to pin Judas Iscariot or the Antichrist down, try to figure out who it is. Verse 15, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Opportunity, another place it says a convenient time. Convenience is a modern term for advertising. Convenient. Sin is always convenient. Verse 17. "Now the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Okay, now we're getting into the Last Supper. "And he said, Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with his disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. The evening, that'd be Tuesday evening. He sat down with the 12. Now he's beginning to introduce the New Testament. This is an introduction in the New Testament. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one to say, one of them that say unto him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Now here it makes it look like he's telling everybody, but in the cross-reference you see that he basically tells this very quietly to John. Okay, but here it makes it portrayed that maybe it's everybody, but when you get the more details in the other places, it's basically only told to John. Dippeth his hand. In John 13, this is called the sop. He dips the sop. And it's interesting, the sop, S-O-P, son of perdition. Standard operating procedure. Okay, but you say, well, that's just coincidence. Maybe so, but it's still interesting. I think the Lord plays with our mind with those things sometimes, just to get us to think. Okay, verse 24. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. You said it, pal. Again, did he say this probably quietly to him? Because it says in the parallel passages that when the Lord told him to do something, the disciples still didn't figure it out. They thought he was just going to buy something. That is a counterfeit. How can you live with a man for 3 years and not figure out he's a devil? Isn't that something? I mean, you live with somebody and you spend a lot of time as the disciples spent time with each other. I mean, their evils, you know, their weaknesses and their faults come out. And here is a devil. Jesus called him a devil, John 6:70. Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Apparently one of the most honest in a bunch. They put him as a treasurer. Satan can counterfeit things and make it so difficult where it's hard to tell apart. And if these guys couldn't tell apart in 3.5 years, how can we tell about people if we just see each other once or twice or 3 times a week? See, and so it's tough. That's why John 3 says the ones that are born of the Spirit are like the wind. Now, verse 26, the Lord begins to introduce the New Testament. This is an introduction. The New Testament is instituted beginning at the death of Christ. But it is not understood until Acts 15. Acts 15 is when the disciples finally figure out salvation is by grace through faith. It was instituted in Matthew 27, verse 50, at his death. And here it's being introduced. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Notice how he's talking. This is my body. No, his body was standing there. But this bread, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. There we go. Here's an introduction. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. Sins, plural. Okay, is the grape juice his literal blood, like the Catholics say? Okay, so you got the body, the bread representing the body, and you've got the grape juice representing the blood. And it's an introduction into this, verse 28, 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. Vine tree, going back to Genesis chapter 3, that's probably the fruit that Eve ate from the vine tree, a grape. You squeeze the grape and you have grape juice come out, but Deuteronomy 32, verse 15 or 14 calls that the pure blood of the grape. Picturing the blood of Jesus Christ. Grape juice, not fermented liquor, because the wine is a destroyed substance, decaying substance, where the grape juice is fresh. And then it says, until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So that is called new wine. New wine. Now this is what I show people right here. If anybody wants to get on the subject about drinking liquor, I show them verse 29. I said, Jesus Christ drank new wine. And then I run them to Isaiah 65:8, and it says, as the new wine is found in the cluster. New wine's in a cluster. That's the grapes cluster. And then Genesis 40, verse 10, where it says the grapes, the clusters brought forth ripe grapes. There's the blood of Jesus Christ, or a picture of it. And then after they did this, verse 30, and when they had sung in him, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, how many of you ever heard that the word baptism is not an English word? It is a transliteration where the translators believed they were scared of the Anglican Church and they refused to translate the baptizo and they come up with baptism. How many of you ever heard that one before? Okay, so we got some of that. How many of you ever heard the word hymn? The translators were very scared to translate the word hymn. Never heard that one, right? It's the same thing. The word hymn is a transliteration just like the word baptism is. These guys don't gripe about that. Somebody has a problem. Amen's the same way. There's a lot of words like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's what the Lord led them to do. Besides, the Anglicans in the 1600s didn't baptize infants. They believed in dipping. They believed in immersion. A lot of them say the Anglicans only believed in sprinkling back then. They believed in immersion clear into the 1700s. Somebody be lying. And when you know things like this, this hymn, then you can see that these people who judge the King James Bible or the translators, they do the same things. That's why Jesus called them hypocrites. Okay, we'll stop right there at verse 30. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us understand the words. In Jesus' name, amen.